Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Indeed, Father, the choir just reminded us of these words, some of which come from Psalm 121, where I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? It comes from you. You keep us. You won't let our foot be moved. You are our helper. You're the shade on our right hand, so the sun won't strike us by day or the moon by night. You keep us from evil. You keep our life. You keep our going out and our coming in from this time forth and forevermore. And there, right in the middle, the psalmist says, you who keep us will neither slumber nor sleep. Father, this is why we bring all of our cares and burdens before you, because you are the one who watches over us. You are the one alone who preserves and governs all your creatures and all their actions. You are the shade at our right hand. And so, Father, we pray for Garrett and Brittany and for their children as they prepare to move to Estonia and engage in language studies and the ministry of taking music to reach people with the gospel. We pray, God, for your protection upon them from the enemy, from the world, from themselves. We pray, God, for your equipping of them. Thank you that they've raised enough support that they could go. We ask, though, Father, that you would continue to raise up any last support that they need, especially those who will pray with and for them to seek you in their work. We pray, God, for Matt and Roberta, that you would comfort their hearts. We know they have hearts for the good news of Jesus going to the ends of the world, but they're also a mom and a dad and a grandma and grandpa. And so in their divided heart, would you comfort them? Would you grant them your peace as they say goodbye? We pray that, God, for Leonard Bailey and for his family. Father, we heard this news this week of his 23-year-old daughter, Alona, being killed in a car accident. And we pray for Leonard, we pray for his wife, we pray for his son and his other two daughters. We pray, God, for their church. Pray for my cousin Justin and Laura and their children, as they were close friends with Alona. God, for all of these grieving, would you comfort them, God, in this reminder that you are their shade, that you are the one who keeps their going out and their coming in, that you would, even as they wrestle, God, with this death of their daughter, would you grant them your peace, the hope of the resurrection, as the community watches how this pastor is going to respond to tragedy in his own life. Would your light shine forth? Would you grant them permission, God, to grieve, and to do so imperfectly from their church, from their family and friends. Comfort them even this morning as they worship as a family. We pray, God, for the many in our church who are battling their own griefs also. I pray, God, for Frank and Betty Campbell as they grieve the death of Frank's brother, Woodrow. We pray, God, as we do for all those grieving, God, that you would hide them in the shadow of your wings, that they would hear your songs of comfort singing over them, that you would lift up Frank especially, but their whole family, out of darkness into your light because of this hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Comfort your people, Father. Strengthen their faith. Prepare them for services. And for all those, Father, here in our midst who are battling their own bodies, we pray, God, we give thanks to you with Alexis Armstrong and her sister that her cataract surgery went well. We pray for continued recovery. We pray, God, for Barb Crookston as she goes in for back surgery this coming Tuesday. We pray for your mercy, for your grace, for you to guide the doctor's hands and that you would grant relief from back pain. Strength and courage to Jim as he cares for her. We pray, God, for Betsy, this friend of the Vaughns, who has upcoming a double mastectomy. We pray, God, for Betsy and for her husband, Tom, that you would comfort them, that you would guide them, that you would strengthen them, that you would eliminate all the cancer from their body, and that you would use this, Father, to draw your people to yourself and near to yourself as they put their hope in you. For all those, Father, recovering from surgeries and procedures, we ask for your grace. For all those, Father, who, as the choir sang, are languishing in sorrow or conflict, we ask for your peace. For all those, Father, in need of a word from you this morning, we ask for your voice. So as we turn now to your word, would you speak to us, Father? Minister to your people. For we give all these cares to you in the strong name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. People of God, if you would you please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. If you're using the Black Pew Bible there in front of you or underneath you, if you're in the front or back rows, you can find this on page 567, 567. 567, Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 5. We'll also have it on the screen here behind me. When you get there, if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? At home, too, if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Isaiah chapter 2, page 567, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths." For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and give thanks to him now for it. Indeed, Father, we give thanks to you for your word, and we ask now by your Holy Spirit that you would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand. Cause us, Father, here in your word to know you more, that we might love you better and so love like you love. For all this we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Would you please be seated? As we begin this morning, friends, if you could imagine with me, I know it's tricky, but imagine with me for a moment a world in which there's no more conflict. A world with no more war and no more consequences of war. I'm sure over these more than 200 days now, you've seen the videos, you've heard the stories from Ukraine. War leaves devastation, doesn't it? Hunger, poverty, homelessness, displacement, death. Imagine a world with no war and no consequences of war. And then broaden that imagination. Imagine a world with no conflict of any kind whatsoever. Not just war, but no conflict between people, right? Between husband and wife, or classmates and coworkers, neighbors and teammates. Imagine a world with no conflict at all. That's the vision of our text this morning. In our text, the promise from the Lord is the world one day as it was supposed to be, as it was meant to be, a world with no conflict, no strife, no fighting, and no consequences of the fighting. A world at peace, a world where people are at peace with one another. We want that peace, don't we? To just be able to get along with the people around us, to not have that pit in your stomach because you know later that day you're going to see someone where that relationship's a little bit fragile. To not lose sleep because you're replaying conversations over and over again. To not have that one memory that always seems to just pop up out of nowhere. I want that. I want that peace. Don't you? And that's the vision of our text this morning. The vision of Isaiah chapter 2 is a promise of the world at peace. And the prophet tells us the source of that peace. He tells us how to get that peace. He tells us here in our text, he says, "When the Lord is exalted above everything else, he draws his people in and he gives them peace. When the Lord is exalted above everything else, he draws his people in, and he gives them his peace. We're going to spend our time this morning looking at these three parts of this statement. But before we do, I want to remind us of an important part about reading prophecy first. Prophecy, I want to remind us, is not fortune-telling, right? I think even in the church, we often get this wrong. We tend to think of prophecy as God gazing into a crystal ball, and he sees the future, tells us the future. And what happens is when we view prophecy as this kind of crystal ball future-telling, we tend to look for a one-to-one fulfillment of prophecy, and we actually end up missing what God's doing. We miss God's story of healing the world and making a whole new and right again. Prophecy is, first of all, it's just about telling God's word. In this sense, the New Testament in some ways calls all of us prophets when we tell God's words to one another. That's a kind of prophecy. But when it comes to the future, prophecy is not about prediction, it's about promise. It's about what God promises to do for his people. And it really matters as we look at the fulfillment of God's promises. You see, if prophecies are prediction, then what we do is we look for a one-to-one correspondence of prophecy, and we often miss God's promises. But if the prophecies are promises, then what we see as we go through history and as we read God's word is over and over and over, we see God keeps his promises, often through partial fulfillments of his promises. And every partial fulfillment of God's promise is this reminder that God keeps his promises and a reminder that more is yet to come. The parts that we haven't seen. Here's an example of what I mean from our text this morning. We see in verses 2 and 3, God tells us he's going to gather his people together from the nations. Right? That's verses 2 and 3. People from every nation are going to flow to the mountain of the Lord. Well, as a promise, we see that happen when the Persians defeat the nation of Babylon. Cyrus the Persian defeats Babylon, and he lets the Israelites go home. So what happens then is people from all over the empire, people from all over the known world, they start coming back to Jerusalem, back to the mountain of the Lord. It's a partial fulfillment of God's promise. Now, there's still wars happening in the world. The world is not yet whole and new and right again, but the people get a taste of that promise. And that taste is a reminder, God keeps his promises, and there's more yet to come. This happens again after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. After Jesus ascends back into heaven, at Pentecost, the disciples are gathered in Jerusalem. They're worshiping together, and God sends down the Holy Spirit. And the disciples, they immediately start preaching in different languages. And people from various countries and languages, they hear the good news about Jesus, and they start to follow Jesus, and they take that good news of Jesus back to their home cities and towns and places. And again, we see another partial fulfillment of this promise from Isaiah chapter 2. Where the word goes out from Jerusalem, that's verse 3, and the nations are coming to know the Lord. So the good news about Jesus, we see this today, right? Going out to every nation on earth. Just mentioned, right, the Haas family getting ready to go to Estonia. That's part of this partial fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. God is drawing to himself people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and language. And of course, there's still wars. Of course, there's still conflict. The world's not new and whole and right again yet, but there's a taste of the promises of God, and those tastes are reminders God keeps his promises, and there's more of his promise yet to come. So for us this morning, the key here as we look at these three statements is verse 5. As Isaiah gives us this vision of a world without conflict, a vision of the nations coming to know the Lord, coming to know the ways of the Lord, coming to know the peace of the Lord. As Isaiah gives us this vision of the world at peace, he calls us people to live out that vision here and now. As we exalt the Lord in our hearts above all else, we'll see God gather in his people. And we'll taste that peace, a peace that reminds us that God keeps his promises, a peace that reminds us there's more and greater peace yet to come, a forever peace that's coming when King Jesus returns. So let's look at our text this morning. When the Lord is exalted, he draws in his people and he gives them peace. We'll begin this morning, when the Lord is exalted. This is verse 2, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. The mountain of the Lord shall be the house of the Lord shall be the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above all the hills. Now, ancient people groups They would often build their temples and their shrines or their altars on top of mountains. Now, if you've ever hiked to the top of a mountain, you can maybe already imagine why, especially if you've gotten to a peak that's 12,000, 13,000, 14,000 feet or higher. There's something that just takes place when you're up there, some experience that captivates you that we really can't get anywhere else. So the ancient people groups, they thought that these tops of their highest places, because they're closer to the sky than the valley, as the ancient people groups thought that here at the high places, the barrier between heaven and earth was at its thinnest. It's here that when you ascend up to the mountains that you could actually gain access to the gods and the goddesses as these places that kind of function as in between where heaven and earth meet together. So in the ancient world, Zeus is said to live on Mount Olympus in Greece. Baal was said to live on Mount Cassius in northern Syria. And so what we see then when we come to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, God's mountain as the highest mount, God's hill as the highest hill. Verse 2 is using this ancient language, this ancient imagery, this ancient theology to say that God will be exalted as the highest God, the greatest God, the most powerful God above every other gods. This is the language of God as the one true and living God, Almighty God, the God of gods. And this reminder from the prophet as he says this, it's both a rebuke of Israel and a call to Israel to turn away from their false gods. You see, Israel was in this practice of worshiping all these other gods and goddesses of the nations around them. Whether it's because of their fear or their pain or their anxiety, they'd run to the nations for help and they would adopt the practices of the cultures around them. And so literally you could walk through the hill country of Israel and you'd come up on top of one hill and you'd find a shrine to some god or goddess of the neighboring people. You'd walk from that town to the next town, you'd crest a hill, and there again, another shrine to yet another god or another goddess. The people were turning to, they were exalting, they were trusting in gods and idols and things other than the one true and living God. And what happens, friends, when we exalt anything other than the Lord, it leads to conflict. This is what biblical idolatry is. Now, of course, in the ancient world, and even for Israel, they literally worshipped idols. They bowed down and offered sacrifices to statues that were made from wood and stone and metal. But today, we can turn anything into an idol. We can turn anything into something that we love more than the Lord, anything that we value more than the commands of the Lord, anything that we exalt in our hearts or in our lives above the Lord is a false god, an idol, a rival savior. And when we exalt anything in our hearts above the Lord, it leads to conflict. You know, I find this really interesting. In the ancient world, when two nations or people groups would come together in battle or in war, they actually believed that the gods themselves of those nations were fighting. Right? So if you and I were to go to war in the ancient world, it was really your god against my god. And whoever wins this battle, whoever wins this war, that god is said to be stronger, greater, better. And one of the things I want us to see here in part is this: when anything and anyone is exalted in our hearts above the Lord, it leads to those same kind of battles. It leads to war in our hearts and among the people around us. Rival gods and goddesses, rival idols, rival saviors, they produce competition, rivalry, contempt, and ultimately war. Nation fighting against nation to show their god is stronger, better, greater. We see that today, right? Why do nations go to war? Because they love money, or oil, or land, or status. It's because the nation itself values something more than exalting the Lord. And this happens in our relationships. When anything and anyone is exalted in our hearts other than the Lord, it immediately leads to conflict. It's true of nations. It's true of my heart and your heart and all of our relationships. I mean, most of the time, when we find ourselves in the midst of a conflict with somebody else, most of the time, it's because there's some rival value in my heart that got triggered, right? Some other God, some other Savior, some competing value or priority, right? Somebody else says something or does something or just fails to do something or say something, and that little God in my heart, that idol, that rival priority, it gets triggered, and it gives birth to conflict. I mean, just friends, test this and just see if it isn't true, right? The next time you find yourself mad at somebody else or annoyed or frustrated or anxious or afraid, dig down into your heart there. Most of the time you'll find there's something there that you prize, that you value in that moment more than the Lord or his commands. Something you love or trust or value more than the Lord or his commands. Retired pastor and scholar Tim Keller, he writes this about those little gods in our hearts. I just want to read this little paragraph to you. Tim Keller says this: look at your most uncontrollable emotions. Just as a fisherman looking for fish knows to go where the water is roiling, look for your idols at the bottom of your most painful emotions, especially those that never seem to lift and that drive you to do things you know are wrong. If you're angry, ask, is there something here too important to me, something I must have at all costs? You do the same thing, he writes, with strong fear, despair, guilt. Ask yourself, am I so scared because something in my life is being threatened that I think is a necessity when it's really not? Am I so down on myself because I've lost or failed at something that I think is a necessity when it's not? If you're overworking, he writes, driving yourself into the ground with frantic activity, ask yourself, do I feel that I must have this thing to be fulfilled and significant? Because when you ask questions like that, Keller writes, when you pull your emotions up by the root, as it were, you'll often find your idols right there clinging to them. When we exalt anything in our hearts and lives above the Lord God Almighty, it leads to conflict. And so here's the call to God's people. Walk in the light of the Lord. Exalt the Lord in your heart above all else. Tear down those false gods in your hearts. Get rid of the rival saviors, rival lovers, rival priorities, and exalt God above everything else. Because when the Lord is exalted, he will gather in his people and he'll give them his peace. When the Lord is exalted, he draws in his people. This is the end of verse 2 and goes into verse 3. The prophet here says, all the nations shall flow to the exalted Lord. They'll say to each other, let's go to the mountain of the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. It's another place here where we have to remember this unfolding of the promises of God. The promises of God are partially fulfilled throughout history and only ultimately fulfilled at the very end of time, right? So, of course, this refers to God's people coming out of exile and coming back to the land of Israel. But Israel as a people and Israel as a nation and land, they're actually only this really small picture of God's plan for the whole world, right? This micro picture of God's plan for every part of his world. So today we don't expect the nations literally to flow toward Israel or Jerusalem. Instead, since the resurrection of Jesus and the pouring out of the Spirit on all nations, now we understand this refers to God gathering his people to himself from every nation, flocking to the exalted Christ through the sharing of the good news about Jesus. As God's people go out into the world and tell people the good news about King Jesus, God is drawing his people together as they flock to faith in King Jesus. So then at the end of time, what we'll see is people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every language, worshiping the Lord in the world new and whole and right again. Because when the Lord is exalted, he draws in his people. As we wait for that day, what exactly is it that draws in God's people? Well, actually, Isaiah tells us. And one of the things I want us to see here in Isaiah 2, 1 through 5 is note what gathers in God's people is not cleverness. It's not impressiveness. It's not political power or prowess. Actually, Jerusalem was really tiny compared to all the nations around her, just a small city on a small hill. And so he says, so what draws the Lord's people in? Two things, Isaiah tells us. His word and lives that are transformed by that word. Look at verse 3. Here are the nations coming in, and what do they say? Let us go to the mountain of the Lord. Why? So he may teach us his ways. We keep reading, out of Zion shall go the law. It's another way of referring to the word of the Lord. And in case we miss it, that's exactly what he says. The next line, the word of the Lord goes out from Jerusalem. The word of the Lord is what draws people to the Lord. Friend, as you're sharing with the people around you who don't know Jesus, you don't have to have clever arguments. You don't have to be entertaining. You don't have to have every answer to every possible question. You just have to share the word of the Lord. The Lord draws his people to himself through his word shared, through his word, and through lives transformed by that word. That's the middle of verse 3 in Isaiah 2. Come, let us come to the Lord. Why? So he may teach us his ways. Look what comes next. And so we may walk in his paths. This refers to the transformation that takes place when God's word takes a hold of our hearts and minds. When God's word takes a hold of our hearts and of our mind, it changes our lives, right? It changes the way we think. It changes what we love and prioritize and value. It changes what we say. It changes what we do. It changes how we use even what we have. And that kind of transformation is actually really attractive. That kind of transformation, it draws people not to us, but to the Lord in us, shining through us. And this actually is another place that we see the direct effects of this in our own lives. Listen, friends, when you exalt anything in your heart or life other than the Lord, when you exalt anything in your heart or life other than the Lord, it almost always drives people away, right? Because it's ugly, right? That gets triggered, that little God gets offended in our heart, and we lash out, or we get defensiveness. Our defensiveness, our lashing out, our grasping, our manipulating, all of that, it's ugly. And it pushes people away. But when the word of the Lord takes root in our hearts, when that word transforms us, it's beautiful. And it draws people, again, they're not being drawn to us, they're being drawn to Jesus in us, shining through us. When the word of God transforms us, people are drawn to us. And so Isaiah says, verse 5, so walk in this light of the Lord. When we walk in the light, people are drawn to that light. It's part of how the Lord draws his people in, through his word and through lives transformed by that word. When the Lord is exalted above everything else, he draws in his people and he gives them his peace. He gives them his peace. We come at last to verse 4. Verse 4 is this glorious picture of the end of war. And notice here, read through verse 4 again. This isn't temporary relief from war, right? It's not just a ceasing of conflict for a time. It's not temporary respite from conflict. This is a permanent end to war. You see it here. This permanence is shown in all the people of the nations. They're completely getting rid of all of their weapons. They turn them into agricultural instruments, right? Plows and pruning hooks. It's like turning tanks into tractors and guns into lawnmowers, right? I love what Old Testament scholar Alex Moidier says here. He writes this. He says, the means of war, the practice of war, and the mentality of war all disappear, right? They beat their swords into plows. That's the end of the means of war. No more weapons. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. That's the end of the practice of war. They're no longer engaged in armed conflict. And then the prophet says, neither shall they learn more anymore. This is even an end to the mentality of war, right? That practicing of war, training for war, preparing for war, all of that's completely done away with. When the Lord is exalted, he gives his people peace. Again, of course, this points to the end of time, right? One day King Jesus is going to come back and he's going to make the world new and whole and right again. And on that day, we'll see an end to all armed conflict. We'll see an end to all conflict of any time. No more suffering, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, no more death. When King Jesus returns, he'll give his people and the world permanent peace. But just like all the promises of the Lord, we actually can taste that peace here and now in this life. When we walk in the light of the Lord, when his word reigns in our hearts and transforms our lives, when Christ alone is exalted in our hearts above everything else, right there in those moments, we get to taste his peace, the peace of the Lord. It's a reminder here, friends. Listen, the only path to true and lasting peace, The only way to find an end to conflict in your life, and we all have it. We all have conflict with people in our lives and even with ourselves that comes from exalting these other gods instead of Jesus. The only way to find an end to conflict in your life is to exalt Jesus above every other god in your heart. Letting his word take deep root, right? Transforming your desires, transforming your loves, transforming the way even that you relate to the people around you. You see, all conflict, the real source of conflict in our lives, it's all spiritual in nature. I mean, that's what the New Testament book of James says, right? James chapter 4, he just says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Right? He's just saying, what is the real source of conflict in your life? Is it not this, he says, that your passions, your pleasures, your desires are at war within you? You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and you can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Right? The true source of all conflict in our lives, in our hearts, in our relationships, even in the world at large, the true source of conflict is always spiritual in nature. But if we will exalt the Lord above everything else, if we'll let his word dwell in our hearts, transforming our lives, we'll see the Lord draw his people in. And we will know peace, true peace, lasting peace, a peace that anticipates that final, permanent, coming peace during the final reign of King Jesus. When the Lord is exalted, he will gather in his people and he will grant us peace. Will you pray with me? So, Father, even as I stand here and think of my own life and relationships, as I look out and think of the lives and relationships of those here, as I consider those watching and listening, Father, all of us have conflict in our lives. All of us have some fragile relationship or situation and some broken place, and we just long for it to be reconciled, restored. We long, God, to know your peace. And Father, I'm confronted, and I imagine many here are this morning also, with this reality that you are not always first in our hearts. You are not always our only God, our only lover, our only Savior, our only priority. So, Father, would you reveal to us those things that we're tempted to cling to or love more than you? Would you give us the courage to confront them and tear them down? Would you alone, Lord Jesus, be exalted in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, in our church, in our city, and in our world? Would you gather your people in? And would you grant us your peace? All this we ask in the strong name of King Jesus. Amen.